How far-reaching is God's rule over the world? Does He control everything that happens to you, whether it's minor or monumental? To find out what God's Word says about the sovereignty of God and to see how this doctrine applies to life, stay with us for a special interview with John MacArthur next on Grace to You Weekend. You know, few topics raise as many questions for Christians as God's sovereignty. Some recoil from the doctrine, saying it turns men into robots and God into an unfair dictator who randomly chooses some for salvation while callously looking past others. Some take the doctrine too far, saying evangelism doesn't do any good, prayer is pointless, and fighting sin is unnecessary because God decides everything before it happens. Well, to help you find the biblical perspective on the issues, stay with us for today's Grace to You Weekend as John MacArthur and Phil Johnson wrap up an interview that is answering some of the big questions about the sovereignty of God. And now to start today's portion of the interview, Phil is going to ask John about some unbiblical ways that people understand God's sovereignty. Here's Phil.
God's sovereignty is not an easy issue, is it? It's a subject that raises lots of questions, and we want to ask you some of those questions today and get your help in finding biblical answers. Is there anything God is not sovereign over?
No, nothing. He's sovereign over absolutely everything. That is not to say that this is some direct, immediate, hands-on work in which God does everything. It is to say that He controls all the contingencies. Look, Luther wrote about the freedom of the will. The will of sinful man is free in the sense that he can choose his sin, right? I mean, he's not driven by God toward some sin. The freedom of the will is exercised. Man has a freedom in which he can pick his poison. He can choose his sin. The amazing reality when you think about the sovereignty of God is how God takes all of those acts of freedom and those infinite contingencies and controls them all to the ultimate end, which He has predetermined. That's what sovereignty is. I see it as more the control of all the things that are going on. Sometimes it is direct. Sometimes it is. I mean, it was pretty direct when He drowned the whole world. That was a very direct, sovereign act. But there are all those other contingencies in which, while He's not directly in the act itself, He is working all of those things to His own end.
Now, I don't get to correct you very often, so I'm going to jump on my opportunity. It was actually Edwards that wrote The Freedom of the Will. Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will.
The Bondage of the Will, yeah.
And
got that wrong.
The titles, you put them, in fact, I have them next to each other on my shelf, and it sounds like they're taking opposite positions. One's writing on the freedom of the will, the other's writing on the bondage of the will, and yet on that issue, they were saying the same thing.
Exactly, right.
So is the human will bound or is it free?
Yeah, it is both.
It
is free in the sense that it can choose its sin. It is bound in the sense that it can only choose its sin.
But it will choose sin.
It will. But you can pick your poison.
So it is true in a sense. In fact, it's true in the most fundamental sense to say that when I sin, I do so freely and not under compulsion. God isn't causing me to sin just because He's sovereign.
That is correct, and that's a very important thing to say. You don't sin under divine compulsion. You sin under the freedom of your will, or if you want to call it, under the bondage of your will to sin. You're bound to sin. You can do nothing but sin. You know, even the good that man does is filthy rags, Isaiah says.
All right. You said there's nothing God is not sovereign over. One of the areas where I think a lot of people seem to struggle with that is human government. And yet Scripture's explicit, right? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it however He wants.
Absolutely.
Does that even apply in a democratic government like ours where we elect our leaders? Is God still in charge of who's our president?
Why wouldn't it apply? It applies in any situation. You have the big picture thing, which is government is ordained of God, the powers that be ordained of God, Romans 13. That's simply saying that government as a reality, as a social reality, is ordained by God for the well-being of man. But we're talking about something different here. Was Caesar in power at the time of Jesus? Was Herod in power at the time of Jesus? within the sovereignty of God or outside the sovereignty of God? The answer to that would be within the purposes of God. Those men were where they were. What always interests me is how the New Testament says, honor those that are over you in the Lord, submit to those that are over you. And he was talking about those very men, those very pagan to the core men.
In fact, if I understand the chronology you give in the study Bible, Nero was the person, he was the Caesar in charge when Paul wrote Romans 13. And Paul didn't right. exclude him and say, since he's such a bad guy, it's okay right. to show him disrespect.
Yeah, and you will, may look long and hard in the New Testament in the life and ministry of Jesus trying to find him demonstrate an anti-current government attitude, but you won't find it. He never makes a comment about the government other than to pay your taxes.
Even though he was dragged, he himself personally was dragged around by the Roman government.
By the Roman government and basically tried on trumped up charges, lies. He never calls down judgment on the system. Never. Because that's not the agenda. That's not the purpose. That's not the plan. Plus, it was all in the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that it was working out that way, and he saw it that way. Now, it doesn't mean we tolerate the evil and the wickedness in the leadership. Certainly, Jesus confronted that in the leaders of Israel in no uncertain terms. And so did the Apostle Paul and even the other apostles who write.
Not to mention John the Baptist lost his head over.
John lost his head. And he lost his head because he confronted the ruler. But at the same time, I don't think our purpose is to say, well, if such and such a leader is in place, wow, is God not in charge? I mean, look at in America. Are we going to say, well, wow, we had a Christian president. God put him in. Now we have a non-Christian president, the devil put him in. I think the right answer is we put them both in within the large purposes of God to accomplish his ends.
And God has a purpose, even going back to Paul's time, Nero, even though Nero instituted the harshest kind of persecution, Paul is still saying that God ordained him.
Yeah, and that's a good place to go when you've got Nero killing Christians and Paul saying, submit to Nero.
Hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the trend with Christians today is to say, you know, this is a horrible thing that's going on in our nation. You know, we're going to be communists and they're going to raise our taxes and all of this. And, you know, where is God when we need him? Right where he's always been. I don't have any fear about that. And while we might not like what's going on, and if given the opportunity, we use legal means to vote and do whatever we can. In the end of the day, it's wonderful to be able to live in perfect confidence that this is all within the larger purpose of God, who hasn't lost control of anything.
Now, we might still say that's a horrible thing, going back to, say, sure. September 11th, something that I think all sure. of us would agree is was a horrible thing, and it doesn't make it any less horrible to say right. God is sovereign over it.
Well, that's right. And if you have a horrible leader and a person who's doing wrong things, they are wrong, and you can make that judgment. What you have to understand is that does not honor God. That is not what God desires the person to do, but it will not in any sense overpower the final purpose of God, and he will work these things into his intention.
In fact, he'll use even those right. people who oppose him to accomplish his will.
Makes the wrath of men to praise him.
That, I think, is the most amazing thing about the sovereignty of God, how he does make even the wrath of men to praise him. While mm-hmm. it's easy to get frustrated when mm-hmm. people all around us, atheists, are more aggressive than ever, God will use all that to glorify himself.
Yeah, it kind of reminds you of the story of Joseph, doesn't it?
Mm.
Go back and look at the story of Joseph and the wrath of men and selling Joseph off like a slave and how they could never, ever, ever have imagined or predicted how God would use that event.
Yeah, you could say Joseph lived this conversation as
he
well.
Did. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, let's do talk then about the sovereignty of God in salvation. This seems to be the sticking point for a lot of Christians, that if God is sovereign over salvation, the ramifications of that for them are very difficult because it means if God's not going to save everyone, why?
Well, the bottom line is this, and everybody would agree with this, except universalists. Not everybody's going to be saved. And then the question has to be asked, by whose determination is that true? Well, the only possible answer is God. If not everybody's going to be saved, then God planned not everybody to be saved, right?
Right.
I mean, there's no way around that. I mean, God starts with a blank, and he creates the universe, and then the whole thing unfolds. He is God. He can do whatever he pleases. So if not everybody is going to be saved, then it was in the purpose of God that not everybody was going to be saved. So I think if you start there, it's a little clearer to understand. If not everybody's going to be saved, then you could say, well, who decided not everybody was going to be saved? Well, you could say, well, sinners decide that. Well, then God decided that sinners could decide that, knowing that sinners wouldn't decide that. Yeah, I mean, you don't escape
right.
the dilemma.
Ultimately, if God is sovereign, this is his plan.
He is sovereign, and it is his plan that he would be glorified in judgment as he would be glorified in salvation. But I think you've always got to move from the sovereignty of God to the reality that the Bible also holds sinners fully responsible for their sin and their rejection of the gospel. And you can't lose that tension. I don't know how that harmonizes, and I always end up at this point. Look, sinners are responsible. God says, why will you die? You know, Jesus says, search the scriptures. They are they that speak of me. Invitations are all through the scripture and given by our Lord himself and given by the apostles. And the sinner is responsible to act and to come. And if he does not, he's fully culpable. So how that harmonizes with the sovereignty of God in saving some is beyond my comprehension.
Now, those of us who are saved also, when we come to understand these truths, are forced to acknowledge that if it were not for the grace of God, we also would have rejected him. So the fact that I'm saved, I don't get to take any credit for. God right. did that. He overruled me in order to save me.
Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I love that. In 1 Timothy 1, he says, I was a blasphemer. I was a murderer. But he put me in the ministry.
Now, those who think superficially about these things always ask the question then, how is it fair for God to do for one what he doesn't do for another?
Well, it's according to your definition of fair. I would have to say that fallen people probably have a fallen view of fair, and it would be a view that assumes what is fair. Fair doesn't rule the universe. God rules the universe. And whatever God does is right. Whatever God does is just. So by God's definition, this was the determined righteous thing for him to do.
Yeah, and so my answer would be, I don't want what's fair, because if I got what was fair—
Well, yeah, that's the other side of the question. If fair rules, then nobody's saved, if you're talking about fair.
So the really hard question, if you get beyond the superficial aspect of this, the really hard question, and I think you said it at the beginning, it's not why does God not save everybody, but why does he save
anybody?
Anyone.
Yeah, and I think that's the right view of the Old Testament. I've said that through the years. People say, what kind of a God kills this person and kills that person, and what kind of a God drowns, you know, the Egyptian army, and what kind of a God sends a bears out of the woods to tear up a bunch of young men yelling bald head at a prophet, and what kind of a God opens up the ground and swallows people? And those kinds of questions really aren't nearly as important to me as what kind of a God saves people who don't deserve salvation and can't do anything to earn it.
Hmm.
A God of grace. And that's the way you turn the thing on its head in that sense. And you come back again to the personal accountability issue, that every sinner is held responsible for his own unbelief.
The other major difficulty that people have with the sovereignty of God and salvation is the question of evangelism. If God chooses whom to save, why should we do evangelism?
Well, the answer to that, of course, is, well, because we don't know who they are. Since this is what we would call a secret decree, and we don't know, we can't assume. That's the first thing. The second thing is that even the elect can't be saved apart from the proclamation of the gospel, because faith comes by hearing. How will they hear without a preacher? So the elect have to hear to believe. Since we don't know who they are, we are called to fulfill the Great Commission and to proclaim the gospel to every creature.
Yeah, that verse you just quoted, how shall they hear without a preacher, comes in Romans 10, which is in set in three chapters where the focus is on the sovereignty of God in salvation, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And yet it says, how shall they hear without a preacher?
Now, that's the most dramatic. That ninth chapter is the most dramatic chapter on sovereign election, where he even talks about vessels fitted to destruction, mm-hmm. And the Lord saving whom he will, hardening whom he will. Strong, strong language. And it's in that context that we're told that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And then how are they going to call on him whom they've not heard? How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to preach until they've been sent? And so that reaffirms the Great Commission.
Yeah, and coming in that context, it is not saying, well, you know, that the Lord is helpless to save anyone without our help. What it's actually saying, it seems, is that God ordained the means by which people would be saved.
And we've said that through the years, that God not only ordains the end, which is the salvation of sinners, but the means, which is believers proclaiming the gospel.
So it is my responsibility, and that's why it's a command to evangelize, to proclaim the gospel.
Because we are the means.
All right. The issue of salvation is where you usually hear that question. If God has ordained who's going to be saved, why do we need to proclaim the gospel? But there are variations on that question that you occasionally hear in other realms. If God ordains who's going to be in control in the government, why should I vote? You know, if God ordains when I'm going to die, why should I wear a seatbelt? These are common questions, and they all share the same fallacy, right?
Well, sure. The assumption is that the fatalism takes over, and what is going to be is going to be, and you forget that within the purpose of God to accomplish his saving end, there are freedoms, right? As a believer, I'm free to obey or disobey. I might have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. I might be obedient and do it. I might be disobedient and not do it. But if I'm obedient and do it, maybe God uses me as the means to that person's salvation. If I'm disobedient, I can't say, well, it doesn't matter. It wasn't supposed to be me. You know, the Lord will find someone else to do that. But within the purposes of God to save people and within the command of the Great Commission, we have the freedom to be disobedient or obedient, even as we've manifested that freedom.
That still doesn't change the sovereignty of God, right? If I am disobedient, he has a plan even for that. It doesn't justify my disobedience.
Exactly.
His plan in that case might involve my discipline.
And it likely will, and it should, because he disciplines you for the purpose of calling you to righteousness and obedience.
Let me kind of shift gears here. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is sometimes abused by well-meaning believers who affirm the doctrine, but abuse it in different ways. We hear about hyper-Calvinism, and some Christians do confuse the sovereignty of God with a kind of fatalistic point of view. There are dangers, aren't there, with this doctrine?
Well, they're the obvious dangers, and these are the dangers that turn into the criticisms by the Arminian people. And we've sort of talked around these things already. I don't need to witness to people. You know, I don't need to live a certain kind of holy life. You know, I don't need to manifest righteousness to show a transformed life because God's going to save who he's going to save. Yeah, there have been all kinds of wrong responses to this doctrine. But I think the most typical wrong response to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and salvation is indifference.
Hmm.
Indifference toward ministry, indifference toward godliness, indifference toward evangelism.
And so the answer to that would be just to continually feed our minds with what Scripture teaches about this doctrine so that we stay balanced.
Absolutely.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. And today on Grace to You Weekend, John was joined in the studio by Phil Johnson, the executive director of Grace to You, for a special interview that answers big questions about the sovereignty of God. John, I think it's safe to say this is one of those doctrines that people respond strongly to. One of two ways: they either really embrace it and love it, or they find it really offensive.
The people who understand it love it. The people who don't understand it hate it. Therefore, it's critical to understand it. The people who resent the doctrine of divine sovereignty have a caricature of it. They are ignorant of the true doctrine. The people who do understand it biblically, understand it clearly, they love this doctrine, and they find in this doctrine perhaps the supreme motivation to give glory to God. Personally, I'm convinced that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is the most comforting doctrine that exists. All other doctrines would be subject to collapse. All other doctrines would be subject to change if God was not in charge. That is to say, that if some other influence has power in this world, in this universe, that can overpower God at any point, then all things are up for grabs. But if God is absolutely sovereign in everything, then all other doctrines, all other truths, all other spiritual realities are fixed in place as revealed in Scripture and held there by the power of sovereign God. That's why I say it's the most comforting of all truths about God. Now, for 3 days, we have been looking at this matter of the sovereignty of God. Some of you have been with us all 3 days. Some of you have been with us a couple of the days, and maybe some just today or even a portion of today. So let me give you some good news. The 3 days we have put on one CD because we know how important this issue is. It's 60 minutes plus, and we'll send it to you free of charge. That's right. Anybody who wants a copy of this CD on the sovereignty of God, you just contact us. Just contact us through mail, email, phone, whatever you want, and let us know you want a free copy of the Sovereignty of God CD, and we'll get it to you.
If God is in control, why plan for the future? If He chooses whom to save, why share the gospel? Why do anything if God is sovereign? Those are the kind of tough questions that John is answering in the interview that you heard a part of today. To get the complete interview free of charge, contact us today. Mail your request to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call our toll-free number, available anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also send an email to us, letters@gty.org. Again, when you get in touch, just ask for the new Sovereignty of God interview, and we'll send it to you at no charge. Now, friend, if you're interested in purchasing one of John's books or one of the volumes from the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series or perhaps the MacArthur Study Bible, they are all available at an affordable price at the Grace to You website, gty.org. Let me just highlight the Study Bible for a moment. It's available in hardcover or leather editions. It comes in the New King James or the New American Standard versions. The MacArthur Study Bible features nearly 25,000 footnotes from John that help you understand virtually every Bible passage. It's a great tool for devotions, sermon preparation, anytime you study the Scriptures. Order yours when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or from the website gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Remember to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch Grace to You online at gty.org. And then join us right here next week for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.